Group meeting, Saturday, 20th June, 1987. Last time, we came to chapter 7, which deals with Moses. And I think we came up to this paragraph, which I'll read again. Were a man to ask, "Who is the Lord God of Israel?" The answer is, "Me," M-I, me, Hebrew word. And if he asks, "What is the Lord?" The answer is, "Ele." You notice the two questions, who and what. It's particularly interesting because it is just like we have in the Upanishadic teachings, those poet sages inquired, "Who am I?" And they also inquired, "What is the ultimate reality?" Answering, "Who am I?" they used the word Atma. And answering, "What is the ultimate reality?" they used the word Brahman. And then they made a most extraordinary statement. It's so very extraordinary simply because of the age in which such a statement was made. One might expect that kind of statement today, with the advance in knowledge that we have in science, psychology, and philosophy. They said that Atma and Brahman are an identity. They are not two separate things. That is to say, the essence of the individual person, and one might add to that, the essence of any individual manifestation is identical with the ultimate reality, the Supreme. Of course, it was from that sort of vision, in full holistic consciousness, that all the philosophy of the Upanishads and the teachings, and especially the teachings of the great religions regarding the kind of life that man should live in order to grow into his full humanness, all those have derived from that identity of Atma and Brahman. Now, we have the two answers here in the Hebrew tradition. The answer, "Who is me?" The answer to "Who is me?" And the answer to "What is Ele?" It's the same sort of thing. Because the word Elohim, which is translated always into English as God, is derived from those two, particularly from Ele. And Ele, and the shorter form El, E-L, has this particular significance. El stands for that which is most worthy. Most worthy of worship, and so forth, you see. This idea of worthiness is also at the root of the word Aryan, that particular group of Indo-European people. It was one particular branch of the Indo-European peoples who roamed the steppes of Central Asia and flourished in the Ukraine and all that region between Europe and Asia as such. I'm sorry, I forgot what I was going to say about them. Yes, it is that particular group which, because of the climatic conditions in the first instance, drought and so on, and extreme cold, locusts, a pest of locusts, it drove that group southwards. They reached Nishaya, somewhere in modern Afghanistan. And there they separated. The one group which went westwards were the Iranian people, the Irano-Aryans. And they called themselves Aryans because they regarded themselves as worthy people, because they were interested in founding a stable, civilized civilizations based on subsistence agriculture and not upon marauding their neighbors and wars and that kind of thing. It's very, very interesting. And the other group went eastwards over the Hindu Kush into the Punjab, and they took the Rig Veda with them. The Zarathustrian Gothic dialect of the Avastan language, which was the language of this particular group which went westward, that Gothic dialect is extremely similar to the Vedic dialect of Sanskrit, the original Vedic dialect, which is the root of classical Sanskrit and so on. And you can easily convert one language, the Gothic, into the Vedic by just a little alteration of the words as such. The way the suffixes and prefixes are added or subtracted and so on. Easily translatable, one into the other. He who has not stood in the light of the burning bush knows not that the hidden no thing, true wisdom, emanated itself as Elohim. And Elohim is the name divine by which is told the unity of me, M-I, me, the hidden subject, and Ele, the hidden object. Hidden in each case because this was in transcendent realm. It hadn't come down, right down into ordinary everyday manifestation. That is to say, of course, the living people who were, of course, manifested human beings, they represent manifestations, but through living the religious life in the real sense. Remember that yoga, for instance, has been known right up to at least 5,000 years back. At least 5,000 years. By living the religious life, they had realized these deep states of consciousness and probably the deepest possible state. That is to say, deepest which is possible for human beings. What is the sort of culminating point of our development and evolution must not be regarded as, in any sense, as being final. We don't know what finality is. I use the term origin, for example, and I use the term the primordial, undifferentiated, creative energy. I use those terms, but in no sense are those to be regarded as absolutely final. There is no end to development. Because if there were, it would make nonsense of the meaning of infinity and of eternity. And the context of the origin, the context of, if we like to use the old, good old theistic word of God, is the infinite and the eternal. Or the theistic religions have so declared it, but I don't think that they really got hold of all the implications of saying that God is infinite and God is eternal. Because the theologies which have developed from the theistic concept have several shortcomings which betray the absence of realization of infinity and eternity by those who spoke about it. This is the thing. But in the case of the Kabbalah, the Hebrews, and the Rig Vedic, the Vedic tradition, and I think also with teachers like Lao Tzu, these things were well known. Atma and Brahman are an identity. And there is no end to development as such. There is an end for us. Because the structure and the function always go together. And as the function becomes more and more intense, more and more deep and profound, the structure undergoes change. You see, if you study carefully the evolution of the human species, certainly over the last 600 million years, it goes even further back, goes back to the Devonian period, when the fish, it was the age of the fish, they began to develop limbs and became also were able to live on the land. They became amphibious. And out of all that evolution, we come. You see, so we have had an extraordinary development up to the present stage. And the culmination for us, this is of course what I say, but I think what I'm saying is in line with the old inner teachings. For us, holistic consciousness is the culminating point of our development. It's a consciousness which rejects nothing whatsoever, good or bad, or whatever it is. It rejects nothing. It observes. It observes, it endures, and deals with whatsoever there is, but its influence is such that it brings about gradual transformation until the particular purpose of the particular kind of manifestation, the particular kind of structure, reaches its fulfillment. In the plant kingdom, we have the perfect flower, the perfect tree, and so on. In the mineral kingdom, we have the perfect gem. In the human kingdom, in the animal kingdom, we have the perfect animal and the bird, and so on. So too, with the human species, there will come a point when you have the perfect human, who has been described throughout the last 3,000 or 4,000 years as the perfected Holy One. So now, Elohim is the divine name by which is told the unity of me, the hidden subject, and Ele, the hidden object. It is the unity which is pure action, in which the disjunction of subject and object and the closing of the gap between them are in ceaseless rhythm, creation's dance in endless Eden. Now, the unity of the hidden subject and the hidden object, which is pure action. Now, what is the meaning of action here? It is the creative action of the primordial creative energy. You know, the hint of it is in the Gita. Shri Krishna says to Arjuna, Arjuna, if I did not constantly engage in action, all these worlds would fall into ruin. You know, I've never come across any explanation of that anywhere, any proper explanation. Because Krishna has been regarded as a particular being who was designated as the Lord incarnate. He was God himself in incarnation, just as they say of Jesus that he was God incarnate as such. But I don't think that is correct at all. We'll come to that later on when we deal with the chapter on the Gita. But Krishna saying that, the words are put into the mouth of a particular person named Krishna. Don't forget, the author of the Gita's name, the author's name was also Krishna. He was Krishna Dvaipayana Vedavyasa. Vedavyasa are titles. The arranger, the compiler, the person who gathers together the whole of the spiritual wisdom. Yes. Now, it is the unity which is pure action, in which the disjunction of subject and object. For us, there is the separation, the disjunction between I, the observing subject, and the rest of the universe as the observed object. You see? That disjunction, that gap is closed. And the closing of that gap is an action which takes place as a ceaseless rhythm. It doesn't take place now or tomorrow or at a particular time and place. Because in the context of infinity and eternity, all those things have no meaning. It goes on forever and ever. Amen. Creation's dance in endless Eden. The meaning of the term, of the name Eden, is delight. Delight, not in the sense of pleasure as obtained through satisfactory sensation, through pleasant sensation, through the senses, therefore. It is not sensational, you see. That delight is the real equivalent, Eden is the real equivalent of the Upanishadic and the Buddhist Ananda, the bliss which is ineffable, which is utterly peaceful, which is everlastingly within one's own being, one's very psychophysical being. It is there. As and when the psychophysical being is utterly purified, that bliss manifests itself through that actual manifested being, the psychophysical organism. You know, the religions of the world, practically all of them, and they say the same of Lao Tzu and Confucius, they undergo transfiguration. Of the Buddha, it is said that he was transfigured more than once. And the same with Moses. His face shone when he came down from the mount. And he didn't know that his face shone, that his skin was golden. It's curious why they always say the skin was golden. But I don't suppose this skin, the word skin in this case, refers particularly to the skin of the physical body. It is the covering of the whole person as such, the whole psychophysical existential being. You see, I didn't write all these things when I wrote the book. Otherwise, the book would have been impossibly big. Creation's dance in endless Eden. Bliss endless, for Yahweh cannot sin, though he may tempt to try the temper of his fiber, man whom Elohim made in his own living image. Elohim made man in his own living likeness, in its own living likeness. We've got so used to this masculine presentation of God as a he-man, and now we are experiencing in our own day and age something of a reaction against that, the she-woman, and God will probably assume the shape of a she-woman in the minds and thoughts of multitudes of people within a century or two. But all these differentiations are absurdities. You can use any term you like, provided you realize that the totality comprises the whole thing. There is no separation, there is no duality. It's a unity. The very word Yahweh is a unity of the masculine and the feminine. But tell that to a Jew and he'll say that you're talking absolute nonsense. But it is a Jewish scholar, one of the greatest living Jewish scholars, Gershom Scholem, who has pointed that out carefully, you see. And Carlos Suarez followed him. Now, this is a strange statement to make. Yahweh may tempt man in order to try the temper of his fiber. Is he capable of responding to the highest, going through the temptation? You know how in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus softened that by saying, and lead us not into temptation. If he had said, and do not try us too hard, put too many difficulties in our way, because we are weak and we would fail if the difficulty was too great. But there are several instances in the Old Testament, in Genesis itself, the book of Genesis, where the Elohim, and also in Exodus, where the Lord God tempts the man, tells him to do something, and then puts obstacles in his way. It's there in the Old Testament if you read it carefully. Moses tended the flock of Reuel in the wilderness. in the waste, the wilderness, a man can awake out of isolating loneliness into unselfed aloneness. You see, human beings suffer from loneliness. But when you suffer from loneliness, what's happening in your own mind and consciousness? You yourself are conscious in terms of separativeness from your neighbor or neighbors or whoever it is. So you feel lonely. Nobody cares for me, sort of thing, you know. But that is because we are unawake to the actual fact of the complete interrelationship and interactiveness between everything that there is. Not only all humanity, but everything that there is in the universe. We are not conscious of it. We are not even intellectually aware of it. The man in the street would simply say, "What on earth are these people talking about?" if he hears these things. You see? So because our consciousness is so limited to our own isolation, our isolative self, and our separative self, therefore we feel lonely. So, the isolating loneliness, one has to awake out of that into the unselfed aloneness. The word alone doesn't mean a single one, doesn't merely mean a single one separate from everybody else. It means the one who is completely whole. But in the one which is completely whole is interrelated with the totality all the time. Otherwise, the one has not realized its own wholeness. With the realization of wholeness, you realize that you are the one alone. I have been writing a little bit about that in the new book. It's the one alone. And we are all, each one of us, has to realize his or her aloneness in that sense of wholeness, which cuts out all self-concerned, self-pitying loneliness. Can awake out of isolating loneliness into unselfed aloneness. Then he stands on holy ground. Heart's longing sets aflame the soul, and Moses sees and hears. This is the disjunction. He sees and hears and also is. Sees and hears. You know, out of the burning bush he hears the Lord God speak to him. That's how it is put. But this is the stage where the man Moses, in one of the profounder states of consciousness, becomes aware of that inspiration which seems to come from outside, from something other than himself, always recognizing that the other is transcendent to himself. You know, it's one of the very serious and unfortunate errors in theistic theology, which puts God as the wholly other, and Roman Catholicism, above all other religions, has emphasized that wholly other. I shouldn't say above all others, because Muhammad did precisely the same. God was God, absolutely different, absolutely this, that, and the other. The Quran is a peculiar treatise in some ways. Well, as long as there is the sense of the otherness of the transcendent, there is the disjunction between myself and the transcendent. But Moses in actuality also is. And this is the closing of the gap between the subject, Moses himself, and the Lord, Yahweh and Elohim, the object, the hidden object, Eli. This junction there is, for each man cannot be unaware of himself as a separate being. For him in this state there are others, and this is his multitudinous loneliness. In the world today, for each one of us as oneself, there are 5 billion others. It's a terrible thing. How it's a sort of a measure of our own ignorance of the reality of what we are and what others are. This extraordinary disjunction and union there is, for whoso tends the flock within his own being, watering it at the well of wisdom, is freed from the sight and sound of otherness. The flock which Moses tends, the flock of Reuel, remember he was the high priest, Reuel, his name was Jethro, which changed to Reuel. Then Yahweh alone is, sounding the name of transcendent all being, Ehyeh, I am. The name of all being is sounded by the Supreme Being, Yahweh Elohim. And this state, and I think I mentioned it last time too, the two words, Ehyeh, I am, and Elohim, and Yahweh, have the same root. They both emerge from the same root, Yahweh, Jehovah, and Ehyeh, I am. You know, it's a pity that the whole of the Jewish race, as a race, I mean the great ones amongst them, people like the rabbis, Simeon ben Yohai, and Rabbi Akiba, and various others, they realized the truth. Some of it is divulged in those 5 volumes of the Zohar, which Moses de Leon compiled. But if any race, well, if the whole human race preferably, were to realize these things, then they can quite legitimately call themselves the chosen people. The chosen people in the sense that they are the only people. There's no one else separate from us. Then the unity of the universe would be a realized fact by each and every single human being. We who talk about the unity of the universe, the word universe means from unus versum. It means turned, versum turned, verto, vertere, versi, versum, the Latin. Versum means the turned unum into one, the turned into a unity. That's the meaning of the word universe. If you only realize that consciously, completely, there would be no more work to do for us in the ordinary way. we should be in everlasting Eden, delight in that ineffable peace which passes all understanding. And so can it be for you and for me, as it was for Moses, for each one of us is drawn out of the waters of the mother of flesh at whose breast we fed, and also the all-mother Eve, the mother of all living. The embryo, we start as an embryo, it's in the waters within the womb, isn't it? And we are drawn out of that. And similarly, the whole universe is drawn out of the waters, ultimately. If you meditate on that and are successful with your meditation, you will get some extraordinary awareness of the meaning in the Bible. The separation of the waters above the firmament and below the firmament. Well, to give a hint, the below the firmament is ourselves, and the above the firmament is those who have realized the ultimate reality. The Hebrew for Eve is Heva. I have forgotten the exact meaning of Heva. There is, on the one hand, Esha, which stands for the feminine aspect of the totality. When Genesis first talks of the woman, the word used is Esha, not Heva. Esha is the archetypal female. The archetypal female. Meditate on that. It's a wonderful thing to try and work out and understand within oneself. Just as Adam is the archetypal male. So, Elohim is Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Without His dividing, unifying action, there is no world, no history. Because the world comes into being only through the involution of this primordial creative energy till it reaches its most concrete point, and then that creative energy turns upwards again, or if you like, turns round again to meet its own origin ultimately, which is of course our evolution and human fruition. And it is in this process that we see a manifested universe, a world, and we have, in the case of the human species, history. And Yahweh is Ehyeh, I am. Without this transcendent realization, there is no Sabbath, the eternal rest, in which is rooted all action which is creation. You know how in Genesis they say, on the seventh day the Lord God took His rest. That rest is continuous creation in bliss. The creative, the primordial creative energy, once it begins to concretize, sets going the process of concretization, which is the observed universe that we know and including our own psychophysical organisms. You see, that's how it is. But in the state of rest, this creative activity goes on in the state of perfect peace, of perfect bliss, ananda, Eden, in the real sense of the word. Don't ask me how do you know these things. You will know yourself. While the bush burned, Moses was taken up into and became Ehyeh, I am. So too is it with you or with me when the bush burns. What is this bush? Of course it's not a physical bush, because we have seen in our lifetime several physical bushes burn, and no voice of the Lord God came out of those bushes, did it? What is this burning bush? When the person who is seriously concerned with religion begins to examine himself in the right way, there is proper self-observation and self-recognition of what he actually is, then the aspects of aspiration, devotion, reverence, they all, so to say, they are set aflame. That's what constitutes the bush. Burning with the passion for the Lord, as the Christian mystics would say. It is your own psychical, your innermost psychical life. Rightly did the teachers who wrote the Torah are the five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, rightly did they choose the dialogue form. You can imagine the sort of things we think about, talk about here. We can't talk like that, say, to a crowd in a pub. It would be meaningless to them, even if they were what is the opposite of drunk?
Sober.
Even if they were so sober that they were courteous enough to listen carefully to this peculiar talk. You see? So it is only for the few. Moses feared to look upon Elohim and hid his face. There are those whose tradition imposes a constraint